Chapter 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the reading of God's word. That final cry before Jesus died was, "It is finished." That phrase in Greek is the terminology that's used when someone makes the final payment on a debt. And you get a stamp on your bill that says "paid in full." When Jesus cried out his last, every ounce of penalty that was deserved for our sins was paid in full. Glory be to God. Amen. At this point, we're going to be looking in the book of Romans, chapter 3, for a brief exposition on Good Friday and on the gospel. As we read through those words, I don't know about you, but as I sat there listening to each passage being read, my heart was touched by hearing the passion narrative afresh. There were little things that stuck out to me. One thing in particular stuck out to me was when Jesus was at the trial with Caiaphas. And it says some of the members slapped him in the face and spit on him. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. We don't know who those men were. But could you imagine slapping the Son of God in the face and spitting in his face? Could you imagine standing before God on Judgment Day after they met their divine appointment? I remember preaching on it years ago and it struck me. Because every time we sin against God, every time we rebel against his law, every time we defy his righteousness, it's like slapping him in the face and spitting in him. We don't really understand the weightiness and gravity of sin, do we? We think sin is no big deal. Well, it was a big deal, such a big deal it was that God sent his Son to die. This whole drama that we read of the unfolding of the passion narrative of Christ was a horrific event in history, never to be forgotten. It's a reminder, that cross, that bloody cross, is a reminder of how ugly and horrific sin is. You think the cross is horrible? You think what Jesus suffered was horrible? You think that the picture of Christ hanging on a cross, suffering torment and shame, was horrible? It absolutely was. And it's a portrait of how horrible and disgusting sin is in the sight of God. Romans chapter 3 tells us the results of the cross of Christ. It tells us the results of Good Friday, and that is the gift of the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This passage is one of the most prominent passages in the New Testament describing the gospel, describing the justification of faith by faith alone. And I entitled this short sermon as "Getting Right with God," because that is essentially what the gospel is about, right? We're all like sheep, have gone astray, we've wandered, we went our own way, and sin causes separation. Not only does it separate us in this life, but it separates us eternally. If we die in our sins and leave this world in our sins, we'll be separated from God forever and ever in eternal hell. And that is the just punishment, the just desert of our sin. It's what we deserve. But Christ bore our sin on the cross so that we do not have to go to hell. And that's why this passage that I'm reading tonight is so important, because it starts with two of the most powerful words that there are: "but now." There are a lot of "but nows" in the Bible, but this "but now" is one of the most powerful ones. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that there are no more wonderful words in the entire scripture than these two words, "but now." Because prior to this passage that we're reading, it lays out the full condemnation of sin from chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 1 demonstrates the universal guilt of all mankind, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all mankind and their rebellion and their sin. Chapter 2 directly confronts the Jewish people, how they are equally deserving of God's wrath. And chapter 3, the Gentiles, and ultimately comes to the conclusion there is no one who does right in God's eyes. No one is righteous. No, not even one. All are condemned under the law. All are sinners. But the shift here, the "but now," shifts away from the wrath of God and shifts now to the righteousness of God. The wrath of God to the righteousness of God. The same righteousness of God that was described in chapter 1:17, where Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for from it is the righteousness of God. And it is this righteousness that we so desperately need, because we do not have righteousness. We have sin. This righteousness of God, this saving righteousness of God, the righteousness we lacked, is the righteousness we totally need. And it's the righteousness only God can provide. And the very core of the gospel message, it is the righteousness of Christ. I want to look at a few important things that stand out from this passage. Number one is the manifestation of the righteousness of God in verses 21 through 22. It tells us that it tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. You see, Paul is writing to an audience, both of Jews and Gentiles, but people who have been seeking to achieve righteousness by keeping the law of God, by obeying the law of God. So most people think that if you can only obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, you will achieve righteousness. The problem is no one has done that. No one can do it. The law of God cannot bring righteousness. The law of God only brings one thing, judgment and condemnation. A few verses earlier, it says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the Jewish people who thought that righteousness could come through obedience to the law were dead wrong. The law itself reveals God's righteousness. If you could keep the law, you'll be a righteous person, because the law is a manifestation of God's righteousness. But now God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, this appropriation of or appearance of righteousness now in the new covenant is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by faith on him. And that's the one thing we have to understand. How do we get this righteousness? It is for those who believe. It is for those who trust in Jesus Christ. It is for those who have faith in Jesus. You cannot be made righteous unless you have faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept God's law every day of his life. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus never disobeyed, he never broke, he never violated the law of God. And when he died in fulfillment of the law, all of the just punishment that the law demands. All the legal demands of the law were fulfilled in Christ's atoning work on the cross. All those sacrifices, all those the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to atone for sin. It was pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God, and it was his eternal sacrifice that would make atonement once and for all and erase sins. But you see, Jesus didn't die just to forgive us and pardon us of our sins, and that certainly comes. Jesus paid the debt, we're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're renewed. But he came so that he can give us his righteousness, that perfect record of his obedience, his active obedience to the law of God. You see, being pardoned of your sins is enough to keep you out of hell, but it's not enough to get you into heaven. You see, that's what we need to understand. We're all sinners in the sight of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means no matter who you are, no matter how good you think you are, you've come short. No one measures up to God. The most religious person in the world, no matter how many good works they do, if they given everything they have away and they serve the poor and they work with lepers and they don't eat and they preach the gospel day and night and they pray day and night and they live in a monastery, it does not matter how religious you are, you still fall short of the glory of God. You cannot work your way into heaven. All mankind falls short. You see, God created us in his image. And we were to be image bearers, to live up to that standard of being godlike. But original sin upset the whole program. We usurped God's authority. We rebelled against God. And so that image has been tarnished. It's been marred. It's been distorted. It's been perverted. But Christ is the true image bearer of God, isn't he? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the very imprint, the very revelation of God himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 for one moment. It says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. You want to see God, look to Jesus. We have failed. We're all sons of Adam. But the second Adam came to restore that image. And in Christ, we have forgiveness and we have righteousness. Now, it's important that we understand this because we are all sinners. It's easy for us to point fingers at other people, but we must look within ourselves and see that we all fall short of the glory of God. The next idea that I want to really point out is this idea of justification. It says in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justify means to declare innocent. In the ancient world, there were only two verdicts in a court case. You were either justified or condemned. The word justify didn't mean merely to make an excuse for doing what you do. The word justify means to declare innocent, to declare just, to declare in the right. And to condemn is to send someone to prison. So the divine verdict is either condemnation or justification. And it tells us that God is the one who does the justifying. He is the one who makes the declaration. You cannot declare yourself in the right. You cannot say, I'm right with God. God declares you're right with him. It is God who declares one just. It's important to understand that it's by grace alone. It tells us we are justified by his grace. Justification is a gift. A gift means you've done nothing to deserve it or earn it. If I decide to give you a gift, it is of my goodwill and my good pleasure. You didn't pay me money for it, but I gave it to you because I wanted to. And God gives the gift of salvation, not to people who deserve it, because the Lord knows none of us deserve it. What we deserve is what Jesus suffered on the cross. But he took our place in the great transaction. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why and how can God be so gracious? Well, because he paid a tremendous price, didn't he? It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you know what the word redeem means? It means to buy back. It's a commercial term. The word literally in the Greek means liberation through payment of price. You see, we are justified by God's grace because a great price was paid. And that was the price that was paid by Jesus at the cross with his own blood. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, but it was the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 through 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. We belong to God the Father. We went astray, and he bought us back with the blood of his son. He's liberated us, and he's freed us. And this is all made possible because Christ took care of the biggest thing for us, and that was the wrath of God that stood against us for our sins. You see, God is angry with us. Don't go tell the world God loves you, he has a plan for your life. That's a lie. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe in Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in this present age. God is angry with the ungodly and the heathen and the unbeliever. We need someone to turn that wrath away. That wrath will consume you and I. God's wrath, who could stand against it? Who wants to face it? Well, there was one who stood in the gap, and his name was Jesus. And that's why all of this is possible. That's what Good Friday is about. It says in verse 29, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because that's a fancy word, propitiation. The word hysterion in Greek, it was used often in the pagan cults. You see, in the pagan mythology, the gods were always angry and temperamental. And so a worshiper brought a gift to the temple to placate and appease the angry and temperamental god and calm him down, to turn away his wrath. And then the god would get angry again, and the worshiper would have to come and offer more sacrifices. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to borrow this terminology from the world of that time, but completely turns it on its head. Because it's not the worshiper who comes to appease God's wrath, but God appeases his own wrath. Notice what the text says. God put forward the propitiation. Not man put forward the propitiation. God put forward the propitiation. It was God who put forward his son. God sent his son. God propitiated himself. He appeased himself. He satisfied himself. This distinguishes God from every other pagan deity. John tells us the same thing in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. He did this through his blood. When Jesus poured out his blood like a sacrificial lamb, he was literally pouring out his life for us. Because in the blood is life. And in order for the sentence of death to be averted for you and I, Jesus had to give his life for us. He propitiated and satisfied and absorbed the wrath of God for you and I. And so now God is propitious towards us. God is gracious to us because he's been satisfied. Make no mistake about it. Sin must be dealt with. God hates sin. And God is either going to punish sin through his son, and you are in Christ and you are protected under the divine grace of the Son of God, or you will pay for the sin yourself. But sin must be paid for. You either pay for an eternity in hell, separated from God forever, bearing the wrath of God yourself, or you believe in the Son of God who bore the wrath of God for you and me. There's something even deeper about this word. This word hysterion, used here for propitiation, is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament was commonly read in the first century, was called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint version was commonly read. Most people didn't read Hebrew. The common language was Greek. Greek was to the first century what English is today. It was the most common language in the world. Well, most Jewish people had a copy of scriptures in Greek. And the word hysterion is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in one particular place. And that is in the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Exodus, and the book of Numbers, when referring to a specific item in the temple, and that is the mercy seat of God. What is the mercy seat? Well, it wasn't a chair, it was the gold-plated lid with two cherubim on top that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Contained within the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And the Ark of the Covenant was held in the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and on the Day of Atonement would pour the blood of a goat on the mercy seat to make atonement for Israel, for on the mercy seat, atonement was made. I don't think it was any mistake. The Apostle Paul was inspired to use this very word to describe the work of Christ. You see, Jesus is our mercy seat. Because atonement, full atonement, for all of the sins of God's people were made at the cross. Through his blood, through his work, our sins were forgotten, and we've been reconciled to the Lord. And we have peace with God. Finally, vindication. The righteousness of God is a multidimensional term with many implications. At the center of it is God's character and his justice. And what we learn is that at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness expressed in his divine justice is both upheld and demonstrated. And this is in verse 25. It says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As I said, sin has to be dealt with. It cannot be swept under the carpet. God is the justifier of sinners, but he's also a just God. He is a God of justice, and sin must be dealt with. And that justice was seen at the cross. The funny thing is if it was anything but just, if you really want to think about it for a minute, right? The book of Proverbs, chapter 17, 15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to God." But in the gospel, isn't that exactly what God does? He justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, his own son. Is God's reputation at stake? How does God maintain his integrity and consistency? How does God uphold the worth of his glory and at the same time save sinners? I have a quote here from Sam Storms, and he says this. He does it by setting forth his son Jesus as a propitiation for us. When God sent forth Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, he was, as it were, answering all his critics. The death of Christ was not only a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, it was also the public vindication of the justice and righteousness of God himself. God is just, God is righteous, and the wages of sin is death, the undeniable public proof of which is the propitiatory suffering of Jesus. You see, God the Son willingly went to the cross for you and I. He took our place. He was willing to die for us. Why? Because God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Death is something we're all going to face one day, isn't it? I've been faced with it a lot this year. Spoken about 3 funerals already. Seen a lot of people die from COVID-19. We're all going to die one day. Some sooner, some later. We're all going to face that. But death in this life, and I'll talk more about this on Sunday because we have hope beyond the grave. Death is a reminder of the sting of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. We die because we're sinners. Jesus died a physical death, but he also died a death in our place, an eternal death that we can't ever quite grasp. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned away from Jesus Christ. He experienced eternal alienation and death from God. You see, in God is life and light. And to be separated from God forever means to be in eternal darkness with no light, with no hope, only death forever and ever. It's eternal death. That means you're dead and you don't stop dying. There's no relief from it. It is eternal agony and pain. It's something that we can't even describe in human words, so the worst metaphors imaginable are used, like a lake of fire and like worms eating away at our bones.
Who in their right mind wants to go to hell? For all the people who say, I can't wait to get to hell, it'll be a big party, I'll be there with all my buddies, they're in for a big surprise. There is nothing fun about hell. There's no party in hell. It is the eternal judgment and punishment of God forever and ever. But Jesus, he is so good. Amen. Praise our Lord and our King. It's Good Friday because we have a good shepherd. And it's good news. The good news is that the sinner doesn't have to die in his sins. The good news is that we have eternal life. The good news is that our sins are forgiven. The good news is that we have the righteousness of Jesus. The good news is that we can go through life with our heads high, with hope and faith, not in ourselves, but in the work and finished work of Christ. The good news is that he rose from the dead. The good news is that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the good news is that we can say it is finished because Jesus paid the price in full. Do you believe in Jesus? Good Friday can only be good if you know the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel, the good news. And Lord, this is a day where we as your people just thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your love. Thank you for standing in the gap for us. Now we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to guide us as we worship you through song and through the sacraments. In Christ's name, amen.